This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into 2 Kings this evening, keep in mind that it's a continuation of 1 Kings. And it's a continuous story now of the divided kingdom with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we saw last time with the close of 1 Kings, King Ahab died. And his son Ahaziah came to the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel. And yes, Ahaziah was not as wicked as his father Ahab was, but you know, he was still bad. He was not a good king. In the southern kingdom of Judah, we see Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was on the throne. He was a good king. He loved the Lord. And prophet-wise, we had Elijah and Elisha. You know, it's amazing. You got these two guys, almost identical names, and you've got to be careful in how you say them, right? Because it could get confusing. But Elijah is the prophet who's now going to take over, as we're going to see tonight, for Elijah. And we'll see that tonight, as I said. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, things were very dark. Very dark. And God has brought his prophets in. And God always does it. That's the great thing about our God. Yeah, you know, we may go astray, but God brings people in our lives. He brings situations in our lives. He opens up his word to us to bring light to our life so that we don't stay in darkness. And that's what he's doing here. He's got servants that are going to shine for him, who will speak for him, that are bold, that aren't going to let the kings get away with anything. And understand, it's not just the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. The southern kingdom of Judah did have some good kings like Jehoshaphat. But they too are going to go downward. They're going to go into idolatry and be brought into captivity. Samuel Rideout made these remarks regarding this book of 2 Kings. He said, "The history of the kings is one of downward progress. Things get darker and darker until there is no remedy. The 10 tribes are first carried away captive, then the 2 tribes." So, you know, it's a tragic story. Did it have to be that way? No. It truly didn't. But because of their idolatry, they went into captivity, both kingdoms. So with that said, let's begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And see what the Lord has for us this evening as Ahaziah is on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel. We're told Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Moab is located on the east side of the Jordan River by the Dead Sea, and they were under the power of Israel before the kingdom was even divided. It was under David's reign, actually. You could read of it in 2 Samuel 8:2. David put them under his authority, he taxed them. Well, now that the kingdom is divided, the northern kingdom of Israel is still benefiting from this. They're still taxing the Moabites. They're kind of in control of them. But the kingship has changed. It's gone from Ahab now to his son Ahaziah. And you know what? A lot of times what happens is when that does happen, nations say, okay, now it's our time to revolt. The kingdom's in a transition stage. Maybe they're not as strong. Maybe this king is not as powerful. And we're getting tired of being taxed. We're getting tired of this oppression. And the Moabites are going to begin to revolt. They want their freedom. Look at verse 2. "Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury.'" Now, again, we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahaziah is the king. You may call him the king of grace. I mean, he could be like the Steve Urkel of his day. The guy is up in the upper room and he falls off the balcony or the lattice of his house and he gets injured. Now, who's the first one he calls for? You know, the guy's falling, he can't get up. What does he do? He calls for Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. I mean, it doesn't even come into his mind, maybe I should call on God, the true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. He calls on Beelzebub, a Philistine god of the city of Ekron. Ekron was maybe 40 miles away to the west. And he wants counsel from this god. He wants to find out, hey, go find out if I'm going to recover from this injury. And I guess that tells me it must have been pretty bad. He must have been in a lot of pain. Maybe he thought, this is it. Am I going to die? So he sends his messengers out to inquire of Beelzebub to find this out. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, the name Beelzebub is associated with Satan. And I guess that really is the reality, isn't it? I mean, if you're worshiping anyone or anything else besides the Lord, then you're worshiping a demon. That's the bottom line. Some may argue and say, look, I don't worship anyone or anything. But it's not true. You've made yourself a god. You're making your decisions. You're dictating the way your life is going. You've become the god of your life. And it's amazing what people will worship, who they will turn to in times of need instead of the Lord. You know, go to the psychic hotline, go to the palm reader, go to this, go to that. And no one says, you know, maybe we should go to the Lord. The other thing that's interesting, though, is, and maybe you found this out, is that when an unbeliever is in a difficult situation and they know that you're a believer, do they come to you? Yeah, could you pray for me? You know, something's going, you know, my husband's got cancer, my wife's had a heart attack or whatever. Could you pray for them? I like that because they're going to the right source. They're going to God. And what happens, though, for many, though, is they suppress the truth of God. And they start focusing on all kinds of other things. And God says, you know what, you do that, I'm just going to give you over to what's in your heart. And that's not a good thing. You could read of it in Romans chapter 1. Paul goes into great detail about that. Why Ahaziah? Well, he didn't know the Lord, obviously, but he knew of the Lord. You know, he must have been brought up. He heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a Jew. But it didn't even cross his mind. Maybe I should seek the Lord on this one. No, let's go ask Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. Look at verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. I bet he did depart. Your king's going to die. I'm out of here, right? And what a tough ministry, though. God says to Elijah, go meet up with these guys, these messengers. Tell them that Ahaziah, your king, is going to die. And he's going to rebuke the king for his failure in seeking counsel from God. And he goes instead to this, the Lord of the Flies for counsel. And just 2 short years after being king, over reigning over Israel, judgment's coming upon him. And this injury he has sustained in this fall, it's going to kill him. And, you know, he tells these guys, these messengers of Ahaziah, these things, and he splits, he leaves. He wants Ahaziah to meditate on this counsel from God as he hears this news. Now, I think what Elijah has said to the king's messengers, I believe God is saying to us today, I mean, think about it. Why do we go to programs? Why do we go to man-made synthetic activities to build up the church of God? Why do we run to and fro instead of running to the living God? Is there no God in our land today that we have to use other things to keep the church healthy? We have to have programs and this 12-step program, this program over here, build a church there, here a church, there a church. You know, it's just horrible. When we have the true and living God, I could just see God crying out, hey, I'm right here. You don't need a program, you need me. You need to surrender to me. And you know, if you go down that path, the church is going to die. Not the church of Jesus Christ, but those churches that have Jesus outside knocking to get in will die, first spiritually and then physically. And for the individual, you got to keep the Lord in the center of your life, as well as the center of the church. Because apart from Him, we could do nothing. Nothing that He's going to accept. And God wants to hear from us. You know, you all know this. It's not nothing new, but you're going to go through tough times. And maybe you're going through them now. And who are you going to turn to, or what are you going to turn to? You know, Ahaziah, he saw his life ending. Am I going to live from this injury? This is bad. But he goes to the wrong person for help. And I wonder how often we do that. The Lord wants to hear from us. Look at verse 5. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Yeah, I like that. You know, the king recognizes, hey guys, why are you back so soon? This is a long journey. I mean, there's no way you could have gone to inquire of Beelzebub at Ekron. What happened? What stopped you from going on? Why didn't you carry out your mission? And they said, well, you know, we met this man along the way. And as they started telling the king about this man, he said, what did he look like? And they tell this guy what he looked like. They described him, and he goes, ah, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Man. Now, it was kind of easy to recognize prophets in those days because they wore dark goat's hair garments and these big leather belts. It says that he was a hairy man, but I don't think it's speaking of his body hair. I think it's speaking of his clothing. He did have hair while Elisha was bald, but I don't think it's speaking of his hair necessarily here. Now, remember who Ahaziah's dad was? Ahab. Did Ahab have a run-in with Elijah? Absolutely. And now he's still a thorn in this family. And for this prophet of God, it was more than his appearance, I believe. Elijah lived what he spoke. His faith was real. And he spoke the truths of God. And I think these people recognized that even though it irritated them, it bothered them. The words that he spoke pierced a man's heart. And he wasn't speaking from his own heart, but from God and for God. I think that's a great lesson for us. I mean, this word Tishbite, Elijah was a Tishbite. Tishbe was in Gilead, Upper Galilee region, and that word means one who turns or converts. Isn't that kind of interesting? Elijah's words were to cut away the hardness of a person's heart, expose the person to God so that they would turn or convert to God. And what is his name? Elijah, Yahweh is my God. Convert or turn to Yahweh who is my God. I like that. I like that. No coincidence. No accident. And you know what? As you speak forth the truths of God to people, there's two kinds of responses. Only two. The first is the conviction is going to draw them to God. And in Acts chapter 2, you can turn there for a second. Look at verses 36 and 37. As Peter is giving his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, after he's given this, this is what we're told. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Conviction came upon their lives, and they said to Peter and the other men, the other apostles, what should we do now? All right, we're convicted, we're cut to the heart. We know we're sinners. We know we need Jesus. What do we need to do to receive him? And Peter tells them, you need to repent and come to Christ. So some do turn to Christ when you share with them. Others, well, they don't necessarily turn to Christ. They get kind of mad at you, don't they? Turn to Acts chapter 7. We'll look at verses 55 through 60 in Acts chapter 7. And here is Stephen. He's going before the council for his faith in Christ. And like I said, there are some who get so mad when you start talking about Jesus. They yell, they scream, they close their ears, they don't want to hear anymore. Well, listen to what took place here in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 55. We're told this. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now that's the other way people receive what you have to say to them about the Lord. And, you know, thank God we're not stoned today, but, you know, they close their ears, don't they? They run away from you. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They get mad at you. But we still need to be people who help others turn or convert to God because Yahweh is our God, just like Elijah. Just like Elijah. Now look at verse 9 back in 2 Kings chapter 1. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So Ahaziah wants Elijah, and he wants him now. So he sends 50 guys out, 50 of his men, to bring him back alive. A little bit of an overkill to get one guy? Well, not exactly, because God is on his side. And you could go with 500 million men, and it still will not be enough to bring Elijah back. Now, these guys knew he was a prophet of God, but they asked him to come down, and Elijah is basically saying, "Hey, look, guys, if I am a prophet of God, maybe I am. Maybe I'm not. But if I am, fire is going to come down from heaven. You're going to be destroyed." And that's exactly what happens. Fire comes down and all the men are destroyed. And some say, "Well, man, that's just not right. Why did Elijah just have to destroy all 50 men plus, you know, their leader?" I think Adam Clark puts this into perspective for us as he wrote this. He said, "Some have blamed the prophet for destroying these men by bringing down fire from heaven upon them. But they do not consider that it was no more possible for Elijah to bring down fire from heaven than for them to do it. God alone could send the fire, and as he is just and good, he would not have destroyed these men had there not been a sufficient cause to justify the act." You see, God is protecting his servant Elijah, and it was right. It was fair. How do I know that? Because I know God. I know his nature. I know his character. He's a holy and righteous God, and I don't always understand what he's doing, but I know that he is a holy and righteous God, and that's what I fall back on. I mean, again, think about it like this. As a child, did you always understand, did you always agree with what your parents did to you when they punished you, when they told you things you couldn't do? Of course you didn't. You probably got mad at them. I did. What do you mean I can't do that? But it was what was right. And as much as our earthly parents try to be right and fair in what they do for us, when God does something, he always is. It's always for our best interest. He's always looking out for our betterment. He's not looking for our destruction. He's looking for our restoration if we've walked away from him. He's not looking for our destruction, but he's looking to build us up in the faith. Don't forget that. Look at verse 11. "Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly.' So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This is no big deal for the king. We lost 50 men. Okay, get another 50. Go out and get this prophet. And these guys come before Elijah. This leader is a little bit more forceful. And says to Elijah, come down immediately, quickly, right now. I don't have time for this. Just get down here. And they're consumed by the fire of God. And again, some have a problem with this, in that God should have held Ahaziah accountable and not these men. They're just carrying out the king's orders. Well, in a sense, that's true. But weren't these men responsible for their actions and the way they treated this prophet of God? Absolutely. And the way they treated the prophet of God was showing disrespect to the true and living God. And so they were turned to toast, basically. Well, Ahaziah is not done. He still has another 50 guys. He's going to send another 50 guys and their leader to come before Elijah. The first two didn't humble themselves. Well, let's look at what the next one does. Look at verse 13. "Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, 'Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king." So here we go. We've got another 50 guys with their captain. He knows what took place with the previous two captains and their men. And he not only heard what happened, I'm sure as he's walking up to go by Elijah, he sees the burn marks on the ground. And his response, he seeks mercy from this prophet of God. He's seen the results of leaders coming for Elijah in a haughty and prideful spirit. And he says, you know what? God is alive. He's still living in Israel. He's still active. There's no God like him. And I'm getting on my knees because I don't want to be toast. Now, what's interesting is, upon hearing this man's request, what does the Lord tell Elijah? All right, go down with him. Isn't that interesting? You wonder if the first group, with their leader, would have humbled themselves if the Lord would have said, you know what, Elijah? Go down with this guy. Go down with these men. But it took the third one until he humbled himself before God and this prophet that God said to Elijah, okay, these men are not going to be destroyed. You go down with them. And Elijah goes with this man and his men to Ahaziah, the king of Israel. Now, how does that relate to us today? Well, I'm sure there are times we wish we could call fire down from heaven, right? But it's not what God has called us to do today. You know, you could read in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56 about Jesus, James, and John. They were in the same area that Elijah was in here in 2 Kings chapter 1. And when the Samaritans refused them, James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven, just as Elijah did, and destroy these people for their rebellious spirit. You know, hey, Elijah did it, let's do it again. These people are just as rebellious as these guys here. Let's get fire and consume them. And Jesus rebukes them. You think, well, why? What's the difference? Why did Jesus rebuke his men? And I think this is important to understand. We are living in the age of grace, guys. We are living in a time when God is seeking to save men's lives, not to destroy them. Once the age of grace is over, once the tribulation period begins, we see God's judgment being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. That's the reality. God is seeking to save people, not destroy them. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world because the world's already condemned. He sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins. And He's using us as instruments to touch the lives of the lost and share Christ with them. You know, remember what Jesus said to His men who wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy these people who rejected their message? He said, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, don't lose sight of that, because Jesus came, again, not to condemn us, but to save us. And that's an important point. Look at verse 16. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, this is the same message that Elijah gave to Ahaziah's messengers when they went to inquire of Beelzebub. And he's not going to recover from this fall. He was going to die. Did God change his message because Ahaziah didn't want to hear it? No, isn't that interesting? It's still the same message. Why? Because God's message doesn't change. And I think that's a great lesson for the church today who want to water down God's word. They don't want to speak of sin. They don't want to speak of repentance, of atonement, because these things are offensive to people. It's not the message that people want to hear today. Do you think Ahaziah wanted to hear that message that Elijah had for him? No, but it was a message he needed to hear because he could hopefully still repent and get right with God even though he was still going to die. We need to remember that we still need to speak forth the words of God in love. I mean, you know, what does it say here? Is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of His word? I mean, we have His word, and we have God. Let's share it. Let's speak it forth. Let's not water it down. Let's not alter it. Let's not change it to make people feel comfortable about living in sin. That's wrong. Look at verse 17. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahaziah dies, and it's just as Elijah had said, as the Lord had said through Elijah. And his brother Jehoram takes over the northern kingdom of Israel because Ahaziah had no son to take over the throne. Now, this gets a little confusing here because not only was there a Jehoram on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel, but there also was a Jehoram on the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah. Yeah, good luck with that. You have to read what it says. When it speaks of Israel, it's speaking of the northern kingdom. When it's speaking of Judah, it's speaking of the southern kingdom and their king. They are not related because in Israel, this was the son of Ahab and the brother of Ahaziah. Okay, this Jehoram. In Judah, this was the son of Jehoshaphat. And it seems like Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, his son, co-reigned for a time. Their reigns overlapped. Now, as we move into chapter 2, the focus is on Elijah's ministry coming to an end and Elisha's ministry beginning. So we're going to take a look at these fascinating events that have transpired in the lives of these two men. Keep in mind that next time as we get into chapter 3 of 2 Kings, we'll deal with this rebellion of Moab. Moab rebelled against Israel, we read in verse 1, but we see that rebellion take place in chapter 3. Let's pick up in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, starting in verse 1, where it says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elijah said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.'" Now, remember back in 1 Kings 19:16, God told Elijah that Elisha was going to take over his ministry. Now that time has come. When Elijah called Elisha, he burned all the tools of his trade and he followed after Elijah. And what an important step that was. He cut the ties that held him. There was no turning back for Elisha now. And Elijah is testing him to see if he's going to truly follow after him, to carry on the work. And Elijah says, "I'm not going to leave your side. I'm going to stay as close as possible to you. Doesn't matter where you go." Well, we're also told in these verses about these sons of the prophets. They went to prophet school, I guess, basically a seminary for these men who had been called by God, who were gifted by God. They needed some training in the scriptures. And it seems, you know, Elijah was aware that Elijah was going to be taken by the Lord. But also these prophets, these sons of the prophets, were also aware of the departure of this man. And as they bring this fact up to Elijah, he's like, "Man, I don't need to hear this. I don't need to hear it." And we'll see a little bit more as we read on. They're going to keep dealing with that issue. Look at verse 4. "Then Elijah said to him, 'Elijah, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elijah and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep silent.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan." So Elijah has taken this young protege on his farewell visit to Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and now towards the Jordan River. And he keeps testing him to see if he was going to continue on to follow him. He's testing the devotion of Elisha. And as we see, Elijah is sold out to serve in any capacity. He was going to stay with Elijah until the Lord took Elijah away from him. Now, these young sons of the prophets, they're stuck on reminding Elijah that his friend's departure is quickly coming. And Elijah's, "Man, stop it. I don't need to hear this." And it almost seems like Elisha is a little harsh to these guys. Why? Well, I mean, think about this. Did Elisha know what was going to happen to Elijah? Absolutely. So what these prophets were doing were repeating what he already knew. Was it helpful? No. It was a hard thing to take and they kept bringing it up. What that tells me is we need to be careful when we speak to people that we give them what they need to hear and not just repeat information that's going to hurt them. You know, we need to be sensitive to that as the Lord is sensitive with us. I mean, when someone is dying, do you need to go up to the family of the loved one and say, "You know, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose"? Why? It's the truth, isn't it? Do they need to hear that right now? What do they need? Your love. They just need your love. They need to be heard. They just need to express themselves. Sometimes they just need a hug. Sometimes they just need someone to sit there with them and be with them. You know, be careful. Because sometimes we can act like these sons of the prophets and keep repeating the same thing over and over. It's not helpful. It's, in fact, it's hurtful. Because Elisha loved Elijah very much. And he knew that his friend was going to be taken away very soon. Well, look at verse 8. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." And Elijah said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." So, remember, these young prophets are watching. They're watching Elijah, what he's doing, and all of a sudden, the waters of the Jordan divide so that both he and Elijah cross over on dry ground. They go to the east side of the Jordan River. And this was showing that these young prophets that Elijah's authority came from God. It's a similar miracle that took place with Joshua as they crossed over the Jordan River to the land of Canaan on dry ground. And Elijah kind of tells Elijah, he says, "You know what? Ask me whatever you want. What do you want before I go?" That's a great question, huh? And he says, "You know what? Just give me a double portion of the spirit that was upon you. That's all I asked for." You know, some people believe that he was asking for twice as much as Elijah did. And I think that's true. I think so. Elijah did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. But I think Elisha was asking for the rights of the firstborn. You see, the firstborn was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance in the death of the father. It would be the firstborn who took over in the father's place. And in a sense, that is what Elijah was doing, taking over for Elijah. And he's just asking for the power to complete that calling now as he takes over this ministry. And you know, you think about what he asked for and what he didn't ask for. He wasn't concerned about possessions. You know, give me 20 camels, you know, or whatever. I don't know what they asked for in that day. But he was more concerned about his service for the Lord. That was the priority. Not really what he can have, but what he can do for the Lord. F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said, "He sought neither wealth, nor position, nor worldly power, nor a share in those advantages on which he had turned his back forever." Are we being drawn back into this world? Are we more concerned about worldly possessions than we are about the Lord? And I guess that's a question we have to ask ourselves. It's not that possessions are wrong. It's when they consume our lives that they become wrong. When they are at the forefront of our lives, that they do become wrong. When they become the God of our life. Now, could Elijah give Elisha a double portion of the inheritance, a double spirit? No. Only God could. And Elijah tells him, "Look, if you see me taken away, if you see me taken up into heaven, you're going to receive this gift. And if you don't, you're not going to receive this gift." And Meyer, again, he wrote this. It says, "It was with the object of testing the spirit of his friend that the departing seer had urged him again and again to leave him. And it was only when Elisha had stood the test with such unwavering resolution that Elijah was able to give him this carte blanche." You know, God is looking for faithful people to carry out his work. It's not about ability, it's about availability. It's about being there. And God will use you. "Oh, but I'm just not at that point yet. I got to do this and I got to do that." Well, you're never going to be ready then. Are you available now to be used by God? That's all he's looking for. Well, look at verse 11. "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan." So we see this event take place. Elijah is watching. God takes Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind, not by a chariot and horses. Elijah wasn't riding on the back in a chariot. He was taken up by a whirlwind. The chariot and the horses separated Elijah from Elisha. But again, it was the whirlwind that took him up. And now that Elisha has seen this, he's going to receive a double portion or the rights of the firstborn. He's going to take over Elijah's ministry. And when he says, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, he's speaking of Elijah. The term father was a term of respect, of honor. And Elisha gives it to Elijah because Elijah was truly the strength of Israel, more than the chariot and more than the horses. He was a prophet of God. Now, as Elijah's taken up into heaven, Elijah saw the mantle and he picks it up, right? Did you notice that the mantle didn't fall into his hands? Gently floating into his hands. Oh, I got it. Thank you. Or on his shoulders or whatever. No. He physically had to pick it up. He had to make that decision. He had to make that choice. He had to think, do I really want to do this? Do I really want to put this on? You see, yeah, was there great power in the ministry of Elijah? Absolutely. But was there great pressure, responsibility, persecution, and so on? Absolutely. Now, there are many who want to get involved in ministry, and they kind of want to drop it into their lap. I'm just waiting for God to drop something into my lap. What did Elisha have to do? He had to pick it up. He had to actively do that. Ministry is work. I mean, that's the bottom line. It's not easy, but it's what we're called to do. And ministry is just servanthood. It's being a slave for Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's all ministry is. Nothing more, nothing less. And for Elijah, as he witnessed this, what does he do? He tears his clothes. It was a sign of mourning. He knew where Elijah was going. This was not a bad thing for him, but he's going to miss his friend. The tragedy many times, especially as you read through the scriptures and in many people's lives, is this was an empty show of emotions many times that was meaningless. You know, you tear your clothes, you throw dust up in the air. Oh, look at that man. He's really mourning. Oh. Many times it's just for show. You know, God is interested in our heart. That our heart is broken, that it's rent. It's exposed before Him. Not just an outward showing for all to see. I mean, that's not what God's really interested in. He's interested in the heart. And I really kind of like the way Elijah was taken home. How his life comes to an end. He's right in the middle of ministry, right? Parts of the rivers of the Jordan, they cross over. Big whirlwind comes, takes them up into heaven. Right in the middle of ministry. You know what? Wouldn't that be a great way to go? I have to be careful because when I say in conclusion, we still have some time. So hopefully the Lord knows when I say amen, we're done. But wouldn't that be a great way to go? You finish the work and all of a sudden you're gone to be with the Lord. And the prayer is always, not that the work stops then, but the work continues on because of the people that have come in contact with Elijah, people that have come in contact with me. I mean, that's the tremendous joy, that the work just continues on because we're all servants of God. And as God took up Elijah, God wasn't like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? I mean, remember Moses. It's kind of interesting. Here's this guy who leads the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years, but can't enter the promised land. And his big end-of-life eulogy, you might say, is, my servant Moses is dead. That's it? I mean, can't you give me something more? He was a great guy, you know? No. My servant Moses is dead. Now what? Now it's time for Joshua to take over. You see? Doesn't miss a beat. There's no missing of anything. It just continues on. It's been passed on, and here we go again now. Well, look at verse 14. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elijah. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So these sons of the prophets, they're watching and they see that Elijah's gone. And Elisha is left, and he's standing by the Jordan River. Okay, well, what's he going to do? He takes the mantle, strikes the water, and the waters part. And why are they watching? Well, they want to see if he's going to be the one to carry on the ministry after Elijah's gone. And notice, so Elisha is not asking about where Elijah is, but seeking the God of Elijah. Because that's where the power is. It's not in Elijah, it's in the God of Elijah. And here these waters of the Jordan part, just as they did when Elijah touched them. The ministry of Elijah has been passed on to Elisha. And so did Elisha have to have this campaign that he was one of the prophets now, vote for Elisha to be a prophet next in line? No. No. The prophets saw this work of God, and they knew that this was the man of God. This was the guy who was going to take over. Actions speak for themselves, and it shows that he is now the man. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "And when you have got their mantle, do not waste precious time in lamentations about them anymore. Get to your business. There is a river in your way, what then? Well, go to the Jordan as the prophet Elisha did and try to pass it. Say not, where is Elijah, but where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elijah is gone, but his God is not. Elijah has gone away, but Jehovah is present still." And again, it's like I've been saying, it's not about the servants of God, but it's about the God we serve. Big difference, guys. Don't lose sight of that. Look at verse 16. "Then they said to him," these are the sons of the prophets, "look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, 'You shall not send anyone.' But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, 'Send them.' Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" I like that. "I told you so." Now, it's kind of strange to me that these prophets were the ones telling Elijah that his master, Elijah, was going to be taken away. Now that it's happened, they don't believe it, right? These young prophets want to go and search for him. Maybe he only went up part way and came back down. And maybe he's on some mountain or some valley or something. He could be hurt somewhere. You know, maybe the transporter wasn't working quite right. I don't know. So Elisha refuses them. "No, you're not going anywhere." And they kept bugging him. "Fine, go." 3 days they spent. I don't know how they're trying to track this Elijah down, but they're looking. And they don't find him. And Elijah says, "I told you so. I told you." And I think these young prophets are like many, you know, liberal seminary students and many liberal Christians who don't believe in the Word of God today. They pick and choose what they like. They add to God's Word to make it say what they want. They don't believe it. God's Word says, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Well, I don't believe that. I need to search this out some more. What do you need to search out? It's pretty straightforward. And it's kind of like these prophets. They're going looking for something that's not there anymore. God says what he means and means what he says. And many are rejecting what God has said, and they're searching for all kinds of dead ends just in case God could have messed up maybe. Maybe he forgot to tell us something that we need to know. Really? I mean, think about it. If God messes up like that, then really I'm not going to serve a God like that. And then don't waste your time trying to figure things out. But if he's given to us all that we need to know for godliness and right living, then why am I searching elsewhere? And that's a very dangerous game to play. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a second. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, where we're told this: "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." There's a lot of stuff in those three verses. You know, again, people want to water down God's Word. They want to negate it. And Peter tells us that grace and peace are increased or multiplied how? As we know God. As we get to know him more. As we're more aware of His grace, we can enjoy the peace of God. And you know what? Until you experience the grace of God, you will never experience the peace of God in your life. The more you spend time in God's Word and prayer with other believers, the more you're going to understand His grace and His peace for your life. And you know, it's just drawing close to God. That's why Jesus came, to restore that broken fellowship so we can have a relationship with the Father once again. And you know, you look at the promises of God, aren't they precious? I mean, when you think about it, there are so many that are very, very precious to us. There are also lots of promises in there about judgment. Those aren't real precious, but they're a reality, aren't they? I mean, you can't negate them. You can't, just because you don't like them, you can't take them out. What they should do is cause us to understand that apart from Christ, people are going to be judged. They're going to die in their sins. If they don't believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, Savior of the world, they will die in their sins because they've rejected the free gift of life that's in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I can't imagine wasting 3 days on a journey trying to find Elijah. Because they said he could be in the mountains, he could be in the valley. Now, I don't know if any of you guys hiked in mountains before, but it's not easy. It's not. And, you know, even going downhill, if you're up on a mountain, you're going back down into a valley, going downhill sometimes is harder because you got to make sure your feet are stable. Mm-hmm. And coming back down, that's when you're usually tired. And that's when you can really fall. They spend 3 days, all this wasted time and energy for what? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. They should have listened to Elisha. They should have listened to what the Lord had already told them, that he was going to take Elijah. Now, is that the end of Elijah's ministry? No. That's the interesting thing. You can, at the close of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse." Elijah, I believe, is one of the two witnesses spoken of in Revelation chapter 11 that is going to be ministering during the tribulation period, during those first 3.5 years. Many say, well, it's the spirit of Elijah. I don't believe so. But I think it is Elijah himself who comes back. He's probably wearing that goat's hair outfit and the big belt again. Probably looks like a 70s throwback, you know. But here he is. Now, who's the other? There's two witnesses. Who's the other? Some people believe it's Enoch. Could be. Could be. He too was taken up into heaven without dying. But I see Enoch more as a type of the church. Why? Because before the judgment came, before the flood came, he was taken up or he was raptured into heaven. Now, who is the other witness with Elijah then during the tribulation period? You may not agree with me, but I believe that Moses is the other witness spoken of in Revelation chapter 11. Did Moses die? Well, yeah, according to Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 through 8, but it says he was still in good health. And it says the Lord buried him. It's kind of a weird thing, you know? In Jude, verse 9, Satan is disputing over the body of Moses. You think about, isn't that weird? Why? Because the Lord's not done with Moses yet. Moses didn't get into the promised land. Well, he kind of did on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got in for a short period of time there. But he's coming back, I believe, as one of the two witnesses. And it's interesting, who are the two people with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? The two that appeared with him are both Moses and Elijah. We'll see. We'll see. I think both their ministries aren't quite done yet. I think the Lord's got a little bit more, 3.5 more years of work for them to do. Well, back in 2 Kings, look at verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elijah, "Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. The city of Jericho had a huge problem. Their water was bad. And, you know, you're surrounded by a desert. It's not a good thing. And some say that, you know, it caused the cattle to miscarry. The fruit trees were barren. Women miscarried. And so they seek help from this prophet of God. And what does Elisha do? He adds some salt to the water, and the water supply is healed. Now, did the salt heal the water? Well, nah, the Lord did. You know, otherwise we're going to get the Morton salt out, right? And God did such a great job with this that you can go to Jericho today and the water supply is still fresh. It's still good. In fact, Jericho is a beautiful oasis in the desert. I mean, at least it was several years ago when we were there before it was controlled by the Palestinians. We don't know what it's like today because we're not allowed in there anymore. Well, great story, but how does that relate to us as Christians, right? Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5:13? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You know, why would Jesus use salt as an illustration here? Because it's something that the people understood. They recognized what salt was all about. Salt usually was gathered by the Dead Sea from small lakes that would dry up in the heat of the summer on the edge of the Syrian desert. But the problem with the salt was it wasn't pure. Like the salt we see today, it was contaminated with impurities like magnesia, lime, vegetable remains, and so on. It was out of all that that, you know, you get the salt or sodium chloride from. Now, you can have this white substance look very much like salt, but it may not taste or act like salt, and it was thus good for nothing. It was contaminated. And basically what they would do with the salt that was bad, that had lost its flavor, they would throw it down on the roads to be trampled underfoot, and that would help keep the vegetation from growing on the roads. Now, what does salt do? Well, it preserves or it retards decay. Keep in mind, they didn't have refrigerators in those days, you know, obviously. So when an animal was killed, they would put this heavy layer of salt over the meat to kill any surface bacteria, and it prevented the meat from rotting. Outside of Christ, there's a problem. Man is rotting in sin. But as Christians, as salt, we are to have a preserving effect on the society we live in. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 said, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." You see, Paul's speaking of the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer, preserving this world from rotting, from decaying. Have we lost our flavor today? I mean, look at how our society is today. I mean, we've got shows like, what, Real Housewives from where? New Jersey or whatever? I don't know. Hell. I mean, I'm thinking, really? I mean, this is what we have on TV today. Obnoxious women. I mean, and they are, I only see the commercials and I'm just, you know, I'm ready. This is not good. We should be a preserving force. And you know what? It's not that we just drive by and we're tossing salt out of our car, guys. How did they preserve the meat? They had to rub it into the meat. We have to rub elbows with the people of this world. You just don't throw salt out at them. You get in close contact with them. You get to know who they are. And that way, you will affect others. Salt also makes you thirsty. I mean, you need a bag of potato chips, right? I love that, but then I'm real thirsty. And the idea here is, are you so in love with Jesus? Is he such a part of your life that as others see you, that they are thirsty to drink what you have? And that's Jesus. And that's what should happen. And lastly, salt has healing properties. You know, and that is also seen in the Christian life. A person who is hurting, I mean, you could show them the love of Jesus, right? But when salt comes in contact with the wound, what happens? Ow! That burns, right? It stings. It hurts. But isn't it sometimes needed to awaken a person and show them their need for healing? You know, the healing touch of Jesus? Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Absolutely. But again, we have to come in contact with people. You don't throw salt out the window hoping to hit a wound, right? You got to come in contact with people. Now, as we conclude tonight, we're going to deal with a very controversial portion of Scripture, okay? And it's the brutal slaying of these young children. So we're going to read this and see what this is all about. When I drink so much water, I'll need a bathroom break, won't I? Thank you, guys. You can go on now. Look at verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Sorry. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. You think, man, that's just brutal. 42 children mauled and probably killed because they were teasing Elijah, called him bald head. You know what? Don't young kids tease people all the time? Yeah. But here, 42 of them are mauled by two female bears. Understand this. You know, we read this, and it's very controversial, and those who don't know the Lord just love to talk about this. These are not necessarily young children. We're not talking about 10 years old or 12 year olds necessarily. These were anywhere from teenagers to 40 years old, okay? These youths. Teenagers to 40 years old. And if there were 42 that were mauled, what does it tell you the number of people that were there? And there was Elisha, right? And as they, you know how crowds get, and they're chanting, you know, "Go away, you bald head," or whatever. Maybe they could have attacked Elisha, right? I think God was protecting Elisha. I think that's the whole reason. Yeah, they were mocking God because they were mocking the servant of God. But God was also protecting him. And I think that's important for us to understand that these weren't young little kids who were making fun of this prophet, you know, a 5-6-year-old. These were either teenagers all the way up to 40 years old, and this was a mob. And they were basically telling Elisha, "Look, why don't you go away like your master did, like Elisha did? Go follow him." And he pronounces a curse on them, and 42 of them are mauled. We don't know if all of them were killed or they all were killed. But they definitely, if they weren't killed, they felt pretty bad after being mauled by a bear. And do you think after that incident that anyone was mocking Elisha anymore? I don't think so. And where was he going to? Bethel? The house of God? House of bread? You know, I wish people today who try to prevent others from going to the house of bread, not necessarily mauled by bears, but God would deal with them. Preventing people from hearing the truths of God found in the Word of God, mocking the Word of God. Tragic. Again, you read these stories and you think, what is the point? I think the point is this. We need to take God seriously. He's a holy and righteous God. And we need to obey His Word. We need to treasure His Word in our life. And when God calls us to work, just do it. When God brings people across your path, open up. Share with them. See what God's going to do. Because God is working through each and every one of us. We are all servants of God. May we not forget that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we just ask that the lessons we've learned tonight, we would take to heart, Lord, and apply them. Help us to grow in you. The Lord, when we see that the mantle of ministry is there for us to pick up, that we actually take that step of faith and do it. And Lord, that we, no matter what the message may be, no matter how difficult it may be, we will speak it boldly with the love of Christ. That we wouldn't alter the message, but Lord, just share it. And bring healing to this world that can only be found in Christ. Lord, work in us and through us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.